Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Just do turn back in your Bibles to that passage that Catherine read to us a little earlier. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25, page number 1016 in the church Bibles. Well, as we've already been reminded this morning, this Sunday is the first Sunday in a new year. And it's an opportunity, isn't it, for us to take stock and look back and look forward to the year that is to come. Now, I don't know whether you chose to celebrate and see in the new year or not. I, for my one, chose to do so. I was in Southampton, in fact, on the sixth floor of a building, looking out right across the whole of Southampton, on a wonderful balcony. And as midnight struck, all of these massive fireworks, one after another, were going off in the distance. Honestly, I'd never seen anything the like of it in all of my life. So many fireworks, one by one. But as the smoke faded, I have to confess to you that I started feeling just a little bit emotional. Don't worry, I managed to contain myself in true British fashion. But I started to get slightly emotional as I looked back over the year that had gone. And I thought about all that had happened, all that had changed, all that had gone by. And I looked forward and I started to think with hope and expectation and anticipation about what might come in the year that lies ahead. And that's what happens, isn't it, as a new year begins. Whether we do it as the clock strikes midnight or at some other point around the new year, we often don't. We look back, we reflect on the year that's gone by, the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows, and we look forward to the years that's to come, perhaps with expectation, perhaps with hope, maybe with some sense of fear and trepidation. But we look forward to what's to come. Just as we take stock in our own lives, as we think about where we are and where we hope to go, so a new year is a perfect time to take stock spiritually too. To start the year by, as it were, taking a spiritual health check and seeing what our pulse is like. And in God's perfect timing, as we resume our series in Mark's Gospel this morning, we find ourselves with a passage before us that helps us to do just that very thing. It's a passage that helps highlight to us the difference between deceptive, false religion and true religion that is pure and pleasing to God. It's been 14 whole days since we last looked at Mark's Gospel together. 14 days where we probably had our attention more fixed on turkey and presents and holidays, and perhaps less so on Mark's Gospel. So let me briefly remind you where we've got to and where we're up to help prepare us for our health check. We're in the last week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. And Jesus, together with many, many more Jews, is heading up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's that annual time in the Jewish calendar where they'd be celebrating what God had done for them way back at the Exodus in delivering them from the hands of the Egyptians. And so each Jew would be coming up to Jerusalem, bringing their offering, bringing their act of worship to God. And Jesus is part of that great throng of worshippers coming to Jerusalem. But he's more than that. As Mark has already shown us in his book, Jesus is the Christ. He's God's anointed king. In fact, Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, had declared that back in chapter 8. Jesus had asked him, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And since then, as we lead up to Jesus' death in this book, what Mark is doing, he's showing us different ways in which the Christ will, different things that the Christ will be like. You see, the Jews had an expectation for what the Christ would be like. And they expected someone who would come and rid them of the Gentiles, rid them of the non-Jewish Roman rulers. One who would restore Israel to a sense of its former glory. And that's what the Jews were expecting. But they got it very wrong. And Mark is showing us what the Christ will be like instead. How he will be different. We were seeing more about that last time as Jesus travelled into Jerusalem on a colt. At the end of that passage, verse 11, we were left with something of a cliffhanger. Jesus entered Jerusalem, we read, and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And Jesus had gone into the temple. He'd surveyed the scene. He'd looked around. What did he make of it all? What was he going to do? Has he come to bring his offering? Or will something else happen? Well, our pastor James left us with this cliffhanger 2 weeks ago. And now we find in our verses this morning what happens next. As Jesus travels this 2-mile journey back from Bethany into Jerusalem, and as we read in these verses, we find two different incidents telling us what happens. We have this episode with the fig tree, and we have Jesus in the temple itself. And Mark weaves them together in such a way as to show us the difference between deceptive and true religion. So let's dive in then. Let's have a look. As we begin to check our spiritual pulses, let's see what Mark has to say about the difference between deceptive religion and true religion, as he shows it to us in these verses. Let's firstly look at deceptive religion. Our passage starts with a hungry Jesus on the road heading towards Jerusalem. And he sees a fig tree in the distance. Verses 12 to 14, they describe what happens as he goes over to it. And did those verses surprise you as you read them a little bit earlier? I hope they did. Rather curious little account. Now, here's this fig tree, and we're told it's not fig season, and yet Jesus curses the fig tree for not bearing any fruit. In my garden is an apple tree. And suppose I went into the garden this afternoon and I looked at the tree to see if there's any fruit. I find there's nothing on there. What kind of conclusions would you expect me to draw? Time for the axe? I hope that wouldn't be what I'd be thinking. It's not the time of year to draw that conclusion, you'd think. And so this account, as we read it, it seems on the surface to be rather baffling. What were you expecting, Jesus? It's not the season for figs. But before we jump to too hasty a conclusion, it helps to know just a little bit about how fig trees work. They go through the same sort of cycle each year. And in Israel's climate, it went something like this. The first signs of life, they would start to appear in March or April time. You'd get these small green little figs appearing. Not very tasty, not very big, not very mature. But nevertheless, they were edible. So those came first, and then very shortly after that, you'd get leaves sprouting on the tree. Again, about April time. And then it's not until later in the year, more like August through October, that you'd get the mature figs appearing on the tree. And that's when the fig season really comes. Well, this incident that we have here, it's taking place in that first period. And we know that because it's Passover time. And Jesus has seen, verse 13, that this fig tree is in leaf. And so if it's in leaf, then what would you expect? Well, you'd expect to find these small little figs on the tree. Hardly a tasty meal, but still something to suppress his hunger. And so he wanders over, and what does he find? Well, nothing. Not a fig in sight. Nothing but leaves, the text says. You see, this tree is deceptive. It looks good from a distance. It looks as though it should be bearing fruit. Sure, not the mature, ripe figs. It wasn't the season for that. But there should be something to eat. As good as it looks from a distance, when you come up close, you see that all is not as it appears to be. And so Jesus pronounces judgment. He pronounces condemnation on this tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now we need to realize that what we have here is not just an account about Jesus and a fig tree. This isn't Jesus sort of bitterly and vindictively taking it out on the tree. He's not saying, "Oh, I was hungry and you didn't deliver." There's more to it than that here. He's not acting like some sort of toddler having a temper tantrum. No, this is a picture to us. Or perhaps better, it's an enacted parable to us. It is showing us something much bigger, something much more important than just simply this fig tree. And we can tell that for at least two reasons. We can tell that firstly because of the way in which fig trees are often spoken of in the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, what you often find is fig trees being spoken of in the context of judgment on the nation of Israel. And so immediately when we start to read these verses, you get that sense that there's something a bit more going on here. But then the second reason we know that it's about more than a fig tree is the way that Mark puts the verses together. He uses what we might call a sort of sandwich technique here. It's this technique that he likes to use over and over again throughout his gospel. He'll take one account, start to work his way through this account, and then suddenly stop. And tell you something completely different, and then come back to the first account. Perhaps the most classic example of that's back in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. And you remember that story, and he's telling the story, Mark. He's saying how Jairus' daughter's being healed, and suddenly he stops. He tells you instead about another story where Jesus heals someone who touches his garment. And then suddenly he goes back to the first story. And we've got exactly the same technique here. Here Mark is telling the story of this fig tree that Jesus curses and becomes withered. But he puts it down in verse 14. He picks it up again in verse 20. And he places something in the middle. And what we need to realize is Mark isn't doing that by accident. He's not some sort of clumsy storyteller that's just waffling all over the place. And neither is he a clever storyteller just trying to create a better read. No, he structures it for very deliberate reasons. He wants to make a spiritual point to us. So what's he trying to tell us then? Well, if we want to know what's going on with this fig tree, we're going to need to look at our filling. We have to come to verses 15 to 18. The fig tree story will help us see what's going on in those verses. So let's come to them. And Jesus enters the temple in verse 15. It's this huge, grand, impressive building. It was built up of four main divisions or sections. As you entered it, the first section you'd come to was something called the Court of Gentiles. This big sort of quadrangle shape. And it was called that because it was the furthest that a Gentile could go. It was huge. So something like 450 meters by 300 meters. Or 500 yards by 325 yards, if you prefer the old money. Oh, by my reckoning, that's about 16 football pitches put together in a 4x4 configuration. Huge area. And then within the middle, you had this smaller sanctuary with three other sections. You had the Court of Women. They're not very creatively named, are they? Court of Women, simply because it was the furthest an Israelite woman could go. Then you had the Court of Israel, the furthest an Israelite man could go. And then you had the Holy of Holies. And this section here, what we've got is going on in the Court of Gentiles. It's in that section that Jesus is in. And it would have been a section that would have been overflowing with people. Remember, it was Passover time. It was the time in the calendar when Jews would come up to Jerusalem. They would come up en masse. You know, in this huge hive of activity. Imagine something a little bit like the Birmingham Christmas market, but probably even busier. Just vast numbers of pilgrims coming in, coming to celebrate the Passover. When you arrived, there were a couple of things that you needed. You needed an animal for your offering, a sheep or a dove. And you needed some money to pay the temple tax that was paid on an annual basis. And without those things, you'd got something of a wasted journey. But there was a problem. Because with your animal, well, you might have travelled a long way in the first place and not had an animal with you. But even if you did, it had to meet up to the priest's requirements. Had to pass the mark. Had to be considered to be of sufficient standard. And frankly, there were no guarantees that that would happen. And so what did you do? Well, you bought from an approved trader in these temple courts, buying an animal that you knew would get the priest's approval. You have to pay over the odds, but the priests had set things up like that. So there was your first problem. You needed an animal, but then you needed to be able to pay the tax too. And the Old Testament law had set in place this tax for the upkeep of the temple. But you had to pay it in the Tyrian shekel, the nearest coin that was available to the Hebrew shekel it was originally paid in. And well, obviously for most people, that just wasn't their coin. So like when you go on holiday, you had to get your money changed. And where are you going to do that? Well, again, from traders in this temple court. Yes, you knew they'd be ripping you off, but you'd have to just bite the bullet. You'd have to get those shekels that you needed. Well, you can just imagine, can't you, this great hive, this buzz of activity around the temple courts. Masses of people pouring in, needing their animals, needing their tax money. It's actually probably even bigger than you're imagining. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in AD 66, which is not all that long after these events, the Passover period saw some 255,600 lambs slaughtered. Huge, vast activity. Busy, busy, busy. So there's this huge volume of activity. And Jesus is here amongst them. And we're at that point where we're asking ourselves, what's he going to do? What's coming next? Will he come and bring his offering? Is he going to pay his tax? What will he do? And the answer that we find is frankly shocking. It's completely different from what we might imagine. He doesn't come and bring his offering, doesn't come and pay his tax. Instead, he's filled with righteous indignation at what he sees. He begins driving out the buyers and the sellers. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of the dove sellers. He stops people from bringing their merchandise through. It would have been some sight. I don't know whether he literally cleared the entire court or not, but he certainly grabbed people's attention, including that of the Jewish leaders. He began teaching them with great authority, showing them why he'd acted in this way. Now look at what he says in verse 17. He quotes from two places in the Jewish scriptures, from the Old Testaments in our Bibles. First, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, a passage which speaks about how God's kingdom was going to be extended beyond the Jewish people, to include those who would have been naturally outside of it. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus says. In other words, he's saying the temple was to be a place of worship, not just for Jews, but for those from all around, from all the nations. And then Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7. You see, rather than the temple becoming what Isaiah had said it would be, Jesus says from this passage, instead it's become a den of robbers. Well, do you see how different Jesus is here to what the Jews were expecting him to be? And they were expecting the Christ to rid them of Gentiles, to liberate them from Roman rule. And yet Jesus shows them just how wrong they are. That this place should be a place for all the nations. He doesn't clear the temple of the Gentiles. He's clearing it for the Gentiles. You see, he's filled with this righteous indignation as he sees just how twisted the temple worship has become. This temple should have been outward looking, a house of prayer for all nations. But instead, it's become about profiteering. It's become about personal gain. See, all of their religious activity, it's simply become a gateway to financial gain. And so this hustle, this bustle, this hive of activity, but just like the fig tree, it's deceptive. It looks so promising from a distance, but instead it receives Jesus' judgment and his condemnation. Did you know? It's possible to be engaged in all kinds of religious activity and yet not know God's approval in what you do. Did you know, in fact, that it's possible to be engaged in vast amount of Christian things and yet do nothing than arouse the righteous indignation of the Lord Jesus Christ? That religious activity does not automatically guarantee God's approval. What brings you to church? Do you come week by week out of just a sense of routine? Or a feeling that somehow God might look upon you with favor because you've come week by week? Perhaps even he'll accept you into heaven. But if that's you, I want to very gently warn you. Such activity in and of itself will never guarantee God's favor. It won't bring you the acceptance you long for. What drives what we do here as a church? We're a church with a busy program. So many things going on in the life of the church. Not just on a Sunday, but right through the week. And many of us have calendars that are filled out with one activity after another. We're engaged, aren't we, in the hustle, the bustle of religious activity, day by day, week by week, month by month. Well, let these verses remind you. Don't measure your spiritual temperature based on the quantity of your activity. Look, don't get me wrong. It's only too possible to be filled with activity and to be on fire for the Lord. Of course it is. But measuring your pulse by your activity is a very dangerous metric. Because it's possible, just like these Jewish leaders, to be swept up doing all kinds of things and yet to have got it all wrong. Or perhaps you think, how can I know that? How can I know if I'm guilty in any way of this sort of deceptive religion? This religion that looks promising from a distance, but underneath is all a sham. Well, just look at the problem here in the temple. These Jewish leaders, these traders, they were in it for themselves. And they're looking to make profit from the religious activities that's going on, rather than to engage in pure activity that's pleasing to God. Are we doing the same sort of thing? Is really all that we're doing because we're interested in our own reputation? Or being seen to do the right thing? Are we doing what we're doing because we sort of like the buzz of doing things? Are we concerned most of all for somehow getting in God's good books? Or are we concerned for the honour of God's name? Are we concerned for what pleases God? See, religion that's simply for our own gain is religion that is disgusting in God's eyes. It's deceptive. You know, it might look good from a distance. When you get the microscope out, when you go close up, It's exposed for what it really is. That then very naturally leads us to ask, what's the alternative? That's what deceptive religion is. Is there such a thing as true religion? Where can that be found? That which is pure and pleasing to God. And that brings us to the second of our two headings this morning. True religion. True religion. Now let's move a little further through our text. Come to verses 20 and 21. We're back to the fig tree again. Back to that fig tree Jesus had cursed, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it's now one day later. And Jesus and his disciples, they travel past the tree again. And as they passed it, they must have done something of a double take. They looked at where this tree had been and, well, it's had more effect than any kind of weed killer could ever have. It's withered from the top to the bottom, right from the roots. And Peter notices it. And he's so shocked by this total transformation, he says, "Look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." There's no doubt in Peter's mind that Jesus is responsible for this. He says, "It's the fig tree you cursed." That's not to say he's blaming Jesus, but he's simply acknowledging that it's Jesus that's caused it to come to pass. Now, interestingly, by the way, it's the only time in the Gospels that we find Jesus ever performing a sort of destructive miracle like this. And the disciples had seen many miracles like healings before. This was the first thing like this that we read of them coming into contact with. But remember, what they're seeing is not just about a fig tree. It's telling us something more. It's telling us something about what was going on in the temple. You see, it might be tempting to think of Jesus' actions in the temple as some sort of a temple restoration project. Now, sometimes people call this the cleansing of the temple, don't they? And when we hear that word, we might potentially think that by cleansing the temple, Jesus was just putting things right, trying to restore it to what it should be. But if that's the case, how do we explain this tree? Because Jesus doesn't restore the fig tree. He curses it. Well, part of what's going on in this passage is that Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, which would be fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans utterly demolished it. You see, it's not going to be needed anymore. Because Jesus, as Mark will show us, has not come to bring his offering in Jerusalem as some sort of revised temple scheme. He'd come not to bring an offering, he's come to be the offering. And that's the kind of Christ he will be. One who dies on the cross. One whose death will see the temple curtain torn in two from top to bottom. One whose death will mean that no sacrifices and offerings are ever needed again. And true religion for people of all nations will be found in him. And that's exactly the contrast Jesus then paints for Peter and the other disciples too. You see, true religion, it's not found in the deceptive practices going on in the temple. But it's found instead, verse 24, where is it found? It's found in having faith in God. And faith is all about dependence. And it's about recognizing our utter need of God and trusting him to provide. Our faith is like the open hands of the beggar. We recognize we need God to provide for us. We recognize we have no kind of means of doing that for ourselves. And so we open our hands as the means through which we receive from God. And true religion is found in depending on God. That's very opposite to the way our own culture thinks, isn't it? And the world around us, it loves the idea of independence. The idea of the self-made man. But true religion is recognizing and living in the light of our absolute dependence on God. Well, given what Jesus is saying, it's only inevitable that he starts to talk about prayer. And Jesus uses this picture in verse 23. It's completely absurd, isn't it? He talks about someone going to a mountain and saying to it, "Go, throw yourself into the sea." You know, people speculate about which mountain Jesus is talking about when he says this mountain. for what it's worth, I think it's probably the Mount of Olives which the fig tree's on, but really it just doesn't matter. Frankly, I'd struggle to move anything bigger than a molehill into the sea, let alone any mountain. And yet Jesus says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Seems madness, doesn't it? An impossible task. You see, that's precisely Jesus' point. He's talking about the humanly impossible being done. Now, his reason for saying it becomes very apparent when we start verse 24 and we find that word, therefore. Here's the point of the picture he's saying. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. You see, in prayer, we express our dependence on God to achieve the humanly impossible. That's one of the most inspirational examples of this principle. It's found in the life of George Muller. Living in the 1800s in Bristol, Muller saw a great need to build orphanages for the many children that were in Bristol at that time. And so he took it upon himself to build the orphanages. And he trusted God to provide the resources that would be required. In fact, he took the decision that he would never ask anyone for a single penny along the way. Well, there were times when funds were close to running out, or even had run out. On one infamous occasion, he sat down at the breakfast table with the children, with no food in the larder, no money in his pocket. He said grace with the children. Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat. Imagine sitting down to Sunday lunch a little later in that kind of situation. But no sooner had they finished than a local baker knocked on the door, saying the Lord had laid it on his heart to provide some bread. And shortly after, the milkman knocked on the door too, and he said, oh, my milk cart's broken down. I need to make some repairs. Would you mind ever so much taking the milk off my hands? And Muller depended on God to provide. In his lifetime, he was able to care, and to care well, for over 10,000 orphans. In fact, he received almost £1.4 million between the start in 1834 and his death in 1898. That sounds remarkable, doesn't it? 1.4 million. Any idea what that is in today's money? Something of the order of 100 million. Extraordinary amount. We might be tempted to question Muller's methods. Might be tempted to question, well, was he right never to ask for funds or not? But put all that to one side. Put it just to one side for a moment. And what you're left with is this. A stunning example of dependence on God. Because faith comes in prayerful dependence on God, reasoning, if God would have me to do this, then he will provide the means by which I will do it. Now I know verses 23 and 24 have been horribly abused by some, by those who promise prosperity or healing and say that, well, if you don't get it, well, you just haven't had enough faith. And we should have no truck with that. These verses are not turning prayer into some sort of magic genie, which if we just rub it hard enough will get us what we're asking for. Instead, it's about depending on God to do the humanly impossible, such as will bring glory to his name. That's why Jesus prays to his Father in the garden just a few days later. He says, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I love this beautiful line from the 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson, who once said this. He said, as the sunflower turns according to the motion of the sun, so a godly man's actions all move towards the glory of God. A lovely picture. And one of the ways the godly person does that is in prayer. We come to God in prayer, asking him to do the humanly impossible for the glory of his name. And because of who it is we come to, because of who we depend on, we don't limit what can be done of all that would bring glory to him. I can think of no greater encouragement to us as we approach our week of prayer. Think of some of those big kind of ticket issues that we'll be praying about. Aren't they humanly impossible? We'll be praying for conversions. Think of those we come into contact with, our friends, our neighbours, our family, our work colleagues. Or think of just the 55,000-ish people all around Leamington, let alone to think of Warwick and all the other surrounding areas. Or think about the missionaries that we support who are looking to reach out to others too. That we long, don't we, for folks to be saved. And yet can any of us coax a single soul into the kingdom of God? Of course not. We're asking for the humanly impossible. Or think of our desire to see a new church building. How are we going to find the land or the money or get the approval from the various authorities? It's the humanly impossible. Or think even just of our desire to grow spiritually together as a church family. Do you imagine that we'll grow in love for one another and understanding of God's word through our own efforts? Of course not. We come in prayer asking God to do that which is humanly impossible. And these verses would say to us, don't lose hearts. We're not wasting our time this week. Far from it. We can come with great expectation because this is our great privilege to be able to depend on God, to look to Him to bring about the humanly impossible. And so if you're able this week, won't you make time to come along? That true religion is found in dependence on Him and dependence that's expressed in prayer. And so why not join together with us as a church family as we look to Him to do the humanly impossible for the glory of His name over this coming year? Well, how's that spiritual health check going? If you're anything like me, there may have been some uncomfortable truths to face up to as we've worked our way through this passage. As I look back on 2018, I have to face up to the fact that not everything that I have done has been done with pure motives or in dependence on God. And if you're feeling anything like that this morning, I don't want you to despair. Because I want to remind you that our God is a forgiving God. And that's why Jesus came, after all, to die on the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of all those who turn to Him. And so if you're feeling the weight of your sin this morning, don't despair, but come back instead to the foot of the cross. Come repenting. Come and find and enjoy and experience the joy of forgiveness. Because our God delights and promises to forgive. You see, as we begin this new year, we take stock as we look at the year ahead. Will it be filled with joys or with sorrows? With successes or with failures? Well, all of that will soon unfold. But whatever this year has in store, won't you resolve by God's grace for 2019 to be a year where you live for God's glory alone? For it to be a year where you live depending on Him alone? Because true religion is not found ultimately in what we're doing, but in our depending on God. And may He help us to do so in all that lies ahead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are such a great and a glorious God. And we thank You that You sent Your Son to come to be that offering so that we can have faith in You and know the joy of living in relationship with You. And thank You, Father, that we can depend on You in all things. And thank You, Father, that as we look to this year ahead, we can come pleading with You to do the humanly impossible, and knowing that You delight to do that which will bring glory to Your name. And so, Father, we ask Your forgiveness for where we have fallen short in this, in the year that has just gone by. And we ask that You might renew our hearts and to make us more like the Lord Jesus, so we have that honor for Your name and that desire to see You honored in all things. And so, Father, would You give us that faith that trusts You to work that which is impossible for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.